from the book of James in the New Testament, the book of James. And we're in chapter 1, James chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading the first four verses. The first four verses of James chapter 1. Just let people get that for a minute. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. John's going to come and preach that passage to us now.
Great. Thank you very much, Dan. And it's nice to see so many folk here this morning. It's nice to see one or two visitors amongst us. Give you a very special welcome. Nice to have you with us. Hopefully this won't feel too strange. A lot of strange faces you've never seen before, but pray the Lord will very much presence himself with you as we study his word together. And as you get used to my accent, so I'll try and speak slowly as we look through this passage. We're coming to a big, big passage in God's word, big verses. And therefore, we need the Lord's help to try and understand these together. So let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we just bow our heads in your presence. We come with your word opened before us, having had it just read. Lord, we come in difficult times, Lord, through those many and varied trials and difficulties that we're going through at this time, perhaps caused by our situation, the coronavirus and others, or perhaps personal struggles that we're going through. And Father, as we read these opening words of James to a church that was similarly going through hard times, when he says to them, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. Lord, this command seems very strange to us. Lord, we do just pray that you will help us to make sense of this. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand why trials sometimes come our way and what can be achieved through them, how you would use them for your glory. So, Father, bless this time to us. Lord, we know that this will be more than an academic exercise for many of us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us at our point of need and that you would speak to us by name. We pray, Lord, that you will draw us close to yourself and help us, Father, to understand these difficult times in our life and how best we might function. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm just going to share my screen with you if I can find this again. Let me see. I have to do this every time. Let me see. It's this one here. Share. Let me see. Bear with me. I'm nearly there. Great. Can you see that? Should you just be a black screen? I'll put this here. Normally I show you something, but I'm not going to show you an image or anything like that to begin our service with this morning, but just to really to get you to think of life just now. I'm sure many, if you've been on this planet for any length of time, you know that life is normally difficult. In many areas of our life, we struggle. We struggle with health. We struggle just at work and travel and various things that impinge upon us as we live in a fallen world. Life is a struggle from the cradle to the grave. It is not easy. We live in a fallen world. Well, if it was difficult before the turn of the year, it's got even more difficult this year. Things that we used to just do without thinking, that they weren't much of a burden to us, things are becoming a lot more difficult. If everything that used to be relatively easy, now we have to socially distance. Whenever I'm up in London and I just keep seeing stickers on the road and we'll see them in the church, I just find it so sad that we have to keep separate from each other. We can't hug each other, just rub shoulders with each other, just sit next to even people on the train, strangers, just that human contact. bearing in mind that Jesus, the Lord says, it is not good for man to be alone, and yet we are encouraged to be alone, to be separate, just as we function. Remember and keep 2 meters apart. It's very strange. Shopping, you have to wear masks, you have to stand in queues. Even work is more involved, one-way systems and various things, transport, restricted travel, one-way systems, health, normal hospital activities and duties are now all put on hold. Finances, the economy, businesses closing, shops closing. Life is very different. It's almost becoming normal now that this is the case for us. But it's very sad and it's very difficult. Even just to function, to do the basic things have now become more and more difficult. And perhaps if you meet somebody and they're going through a particularly difficult time, maybe members of their family, and they're struggling at this time, it's a brave person that will quote James chapter 1, verse 2 to them. Consider it pure joy, brother or sister, in whatever trial you're going through. It's one of those verses in the Bible that just seems to be way out there and so unattainable. We know that it's there, but James is not just saying, just grin and bear it. It must be hard for you. That's the kind of advice we would give to somebody. But here we see James saying, consider what you're going through as not just joy, which is strange enough, but pure joy. It's such a strange, strange thing to say. And that's what we're looking at this morning. This big topic of understanding the trials of life. That's what we're looking at, trying to make sense of the trials of life. And only when we can do that, then perhaps we're able to consider these trials as something joyous, something that will produce even joy, pure joy within us. So that's what we're looking at. Today we are continuing our series that we began last week in the book of James. We called this series called The Complete Christian. It's based on the verse that Dan read for us right at the beginning. It says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That is James's reason for writing. He's writing to Christians that they might grow as Christians, they might be mature Christians, that they might be complete, not lacking in any way. That is really what the book is all about. And last week, you remember, we did an overview of the book. We said that the author of this was probably the brother of Jesus himself, James, the brother of Jesus. He grew to be the head of the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing to Christians as their pastor, as the head of the church, this church in Jerusalem. And he's writing to encourage them to keep pressing on and what it means to live as a Christian. Last week, you remember the theology that he has in giving about 50 imperatives in this book. It's just there's many, do this, don't do this, do this. Why does he say this? Last week, we reminded ourselves of the in many ways, the key theme of the Bible, that we are God's handiwork. We are God's first fruits. Verse 18, he reminds us that the reason for these imperatives is because of what God has done. He has chosen, verse 18, to give us birth. He chose us. He gave us birth. We are a new creature, and we are born again Christians. Really, that is, without that, these are just cold rules and regulations. You cannot pretend it being a Christian. A Christian is a work of God. And because we're a work of God and he's given us his Holy Spirit, we're able to live a life worthy of the Lord in holiness because he is holy. We saw last time how he did this. He chose to give us new birth through the word. Verse 18 again. So God comes, he speaks to us in the gospel. This produces new life in us. We repent and believe. He's given us his Holy Spirit, and we're able to live a life worthy of the Lord. Why did he do this? That we might be a kind of first fruits. We are to be the best. We are the best of all that he has created. We are the promised fruit of God, and we are the best. And as the best, we are to be holy unto the Lord. So that's what we looked at last week, and that will be the backdrop to every single imperative, every single command that James gives, every instruction. It is this backdrop. We are children of God, born of Him, given new life, new birth. We are a new creature to live in holiness. Therefore, if that is the case, verses like verse 2 have to make sense in some way. Can we, because to the man in the street, to say this to somebody who's not a Christian, consider it pure joy, whatever you're going through, would just seem absolutely ridiculous. But to a Christian who is born, chosen by God, born of God, it is possible to consider our trials and difficulties as pure joy. Otherwise, this would not be here. It's a big verse. It's one of the verses that can almost discourage you or grab you by the lapels and cause you to realize what we have in Christ. So he begins his letter with a bang. And I want us to realize that James is not writing from an ivory tower. He's not just sitting in a wee room thinking, I wonder what I can say. James knows what suffering is all about. He's not writing to somebody who's suffering and he's not suffering. Remember, his own brother was crucified. Jesus was crucified on the cross. And he's writing as a pastor to people in verse 1, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And he calls them the 12 tribes, symbolizing Israel. They are the true people of God, the children of God. That's what the phrase he gives them. He's talking to Christians scattered among the nations. This came about through persecution. We read in the book of Acts, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The coronavirus is heavy duty. It really is so restricting. But we've not lost our house. Some people have. We've not had to flee under persecution for threat of a life. They were going through something much more difficult, I believe, than what we're going through. For some of them, it would have resulted in their death. And it's this is the verse. That's the context of verse 2. I must confess, if it was you and I think I might have just said, wow, it must be hard. I don't blame you for feeling frustrated and anxious and troubled. That's the way we would probably counsel somebody going through a hard time, especially this. But James, as a leader of the church in Jerusalem, as the pastor, he's very pastoral in this letter, comes and says to them, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. So that's what I want us to look at. This is how he begins his letter, grabbing the nettle and dealing with the big issue. So I have 2 points this morning, and I want to look at them. First of all, I want us to try and understand why trials come and what's the reason behind them. So first of all, then, let's look at the reasons why Christians suffer. The complete Christian understands. If you're a mature Christian, you will understand something about trials and difficulties, why they are ordained and why they come. So first of all, the reasons why Christians suffer. James mentions in verse 2 that he recognized that Christians face trials of many kinds. It's not just the same type of trial. And that's what I want us to look at just now. Our trials come to us in different areas and for different reasons. One of the reasons is this: persecution. That was what they were going through. James writes to them as the 12 tribes, as the true people of God, and they are now suffering, and they're suffering because of their faith. Acts chapter 11 tells us similarly. They were scattered when persecution broke out. Stephen was killed, he was martyred. And they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Really, the whole church was fragmented. The apostles stayed where they were. But God's people, infants in Christ, were scattered during this time of persecution. And this is one of the kinds of trials that they specifically are suffering. This would have resulted in religious persecution. because of what they believe, that Jesus is the only way back to the Father. He is the only Savior of the world. This is their message. This is the message they were given to tell to the world. This went against the idolatry and of idols and worship of idols. It went very much against the culture of the day. This would have resulted in religious persecution, but also physical harm and maybe even death as well. Many of them were martyred, fed to the lions. At the very least, it would have been poverty. They would have lost homes, wealth, and various things, separated perhaps from other members of their family. Often when the Bible talks about suffering, it talks about suffering due to persecution. It's one of the main areas in which Christians suffer. When Christians suffer because our message is rejected, because of what we believe is rejected. And it was so prevalent in the early church, and it in many ways it is today. In Paul's day and Peter's day, Peter writes a whole letter in 1 Peter encouraging God's people to stand in the midst of trials and difficulties. But it's not just a thing of the past. Christians are suffering severe persecution throughout the world. They're put in prison, and that's increasing. Persecution against Christians is not easing. It's on the increase. And this is one of the reasons why Christians suffer today, because of persecution. This should not surprise us. Paul says in Philippians, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. And that is very much to do with persecution. We suffer for him when we preach the same message that he preached. As they persecuted me, so they will persecute you, Jesus says. Today we can suffer through persecution because of our belief that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. And because of our ethics, same-sex marriage, various things that we stand against, the Bible being the Word of God, we can suffer, maybe not physical persecution, but certainly verbal, and being ostracized as well from company and just being seen as strange. This is one of the trials that James mentions here, trials of various kind. Another reason why Christians suffer is this: personal sin. Not all Christian suffering is caused by others. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. Because of our own lack of faith or lack of obedience, we do not always walk with God as we should, and therefore we suffer because of personal sin. Peter mentions this in his letter. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. In other words, if you suffer, it's one thing to suffer for persecution, that which is outside your control. But sometimes Christians we are our own worst enemy, and we bring upon ourselves personal hurt. The law of sowing and reaping is still in effect for Christians. It's still in effect in the world. Whatever we sow, we will reap. If we sow good things, we will reap good things. If we sow bad things, bad thoughts, bad actions, bad attitudes, then we will reap the consequences of this. This law is still. And yet, as Christians, we ignore that law. And sometimes we plod on. We cry out, we complain, we cease to follow the Lord, we hit out, we become bitter and angry, and then we turn around and say, why is God doing this to me? When sometimes we are suffering because of our own sin, because of our own personal sin. And in that situation, God often takes his hand off us and lets us go. He lets us get our fingers burned in many ways. He still loves us. He still cares for us. But he wants us to reap the consequences of what we have sown, that we might return to him, that we might come back to him. So therefore, trials in this way are not necessarily a bad thing. They cause us to return to the Lord. But we need to confess that this is often the case for us. Our own lack of faith, our own disobedience, Romans 7, the old nature sometimes takes over and we reap what we sow. And Christians suffer in this way when we are disobedient, when we mistrust the Lord, when we begin to doubt him and accuse him. Why have you done this? The proper response to that type of suffering is confession and repentance and coming back to the Lord. So, this is something for us to examine. Are we being persecuted or is it because of personal sin? And often that's the case. The other form of suffering, reason we suffer, is because of our personal life. This is not the same as what I've just said. These are the sufferings that are common to everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. We live in a fallen world. As we were saying, life is normally difficult. We struggle. We have aches and pains. We are no better than a flower that grows and springs up. And when you're 18 to 25, you look the best, you feel the best, you run, you're fit. And then as you begin to get slower, even though you might live in denial, you begin to creak, your joints begin to get sore, and all the fish oils in the world is not going to make you a spring chicken once again. We live in a fallen world of cause and effect. Things happen. The clock ticks. The calendar's flicked over. Another year goes by. And before you know it, you're 60 years old. Time goes on. We struggle just with personal life. We can miss the train. What does it say in the Word of God? In Matthew 5, Jesus says, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So there is a sun and there's a rain that is common to us all, that God has ordained things that way. We live in a world of thorns and thistles, toil and hardship. Life is difficult, all because of the fall. This is the way we're wired. This is the way the world is created. And trials will come to us through our normal health, through our family, through our boss, through our prime minister, through COVID, through Brexit, through laws, through various rules and regulations, through the general public, through our fallen nature. Christians suffer simply because we live. We live in this world, and suffering comes to us in this way. But in all of these, lastly, under this point, we must recognize reasons why Christians suffer is due to the purposes of God. This is the game changer in all of this. This is what will lead us to consider trials pure joy. Because at no time in the midst of these first three points is God ever asleep. Does it catch him by surprise? As Christians, we don't believe in deism, which is that belief that God did create the world, but he wound it up and he put laws and things in place, but he just lets it go. He steps back and things just take their natural course and he doesn't intervene. We believe that God does intervene, but we believe that God has a purpose for you and for me, not only for this globe, but for you. And the mature Christian recognizes this, that it can be coming through personal sin. But behind this, God still has a purpose. And this is the gyroscope that regulates all our thinking. He does this. All things are ordained by him. He does this actively. Sometimes God ordains things in your life. This is his sovereign will. His purpose for you. He wants you to be in a particular place at a certain time to experience certain things. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He singles us out. He leads us. He guides us. He's very much got his hand upon us. He's molding us. He's shaping us. He's breaking us, perhaps, and remolding us and reshaping us because he has a specific purpose for you and for me. And this will come about through various things. And often, as we will see in a moment, it is through suffering. Suffering is the way in which we grow. It is hard that we should be teachable and humble and trusting. These things do not naturally come to us. We fight against them. We think we can do, we think we can understand, we think we do not need God. And God's purpose is always to realize that we are weak and we need him. So God actively is involved in our life. But secondly, God is sometimes passively involved in our life. In other words, he allows things. He doesn't orchestrate them, but he allows us, as we live a life, and even as we make mistakes through personal sin, he allows these things to happen. God's permissive will, as opposed to his sovereign will. He leads things, but he's always still in control. Even when he lets us go, and we learn, we sometimes do this with our children, that they might learn. And he does this. He lets us go. He's in control of kings and nations. Jesus tells us he's even in control of the birds of the air. Not a bird, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And that's in Matthew 10. And they are sold to a penny. If a sparrow is under the control of God, how much you? He knows the hairs of your head. He knows you're sitting down, you're rising up, you're coming and going. He's well acquainted with all your ways. The mature Christian will realize that. If you do not realize that, the sovereignty of God in every area of your life, you will find no reason to consider joy in anything. You will have no reason to, although I'm finding this hard, there's a peace and a joy that God is still in control. He still loves me. He still has a purpose. His hand is on whatever is happening to me. He's not fallen asleep like the gods of Baal. He is always there. Therefore, James tells us in this first point how the mature Christian views suffering. The reasons for this are persecution, a result of our faith, personal sin, sometimes because of our own weakness and sin, wandering from God, the personal effects of life, the events of life. But ultimately, behind all of these things is the purposes of God. He's always at work in our lives. So therefore, those trials are very much part of God's purposes for us. But how are we to view them? If this is the reason, we are to consider them pure joy. Now, pure joy does not mean in the midst of these trials, we are only to know joy. Because we might know sadness even in the midst of them as well, and tears and grief, and even being despondent. But in this, it is possible to consider, and the word here is consider it pure joy. We need to look at them and consider what's happening. And as we consider these things, why they come to us, we can begin to see that God has a purpose in this. So secondly, let's look at the purposes of Christian suffering. If that's why they happen, what is the purpose behind it all? First of all then, very quickly, is that we might be pliant. I had four P's in my last sermon. I have four P's under this point. I needed a word that meant obedient. This is the only word, I think, in the English dictionary that begins with a P that means obedient. You're compliant. You are obedient. The purpose of Christian suffering, however it comes, through the world, through our fallen nature, through persecution, through whatever means, one of the main reasons that God causes it or allows it to happen is that we might be pliant, we might grow. And this is how God works. He works in a life that we might be obedient. And this is one of the major reasons. In the Psalm, I was reading this week, Psalm 119, and God uses suffering to bring us back to himself. Psalm 119, verse 67 has this great verse. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Notice the order in this. Before I was afflicted, I had gone astray. In other words, the psalmist had gone astray, affliction comes, and now he obeys God's word. And God often does this, and it's great that he doesn't leave us, he doesn't give up on us. He allows us to go down a particular route, and that will involve suffering. We've gone astray. Whenever we go astray, it's always to our hurt and the hurt of others. And God's desire is to bring us back, that we might be obedient, not for the sake of obedience sake, but that we might know joy and peace in walking with the Lord again. Outside of his will is misery. And the purpose of God is that we know obedience again. The psalmist went astray, and in that same Psalm, verse 71, he concludes, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." You never say that when you're going through it. It's good that I'm afflicted. It's only afterwards, when you see the error of your way, when you understand that God did have a purpose in it, you see the big picture, you see the long view that God is doing. Isn't that what happened to Joseph? Isn't that great example of Joseph and his brothers sold into slavery, wrongly accused, banged up in prison? He comes out of prison, and he must have asked many times, why? And the Lord, he only years later, he says to his brothers, "You meant or intended to harm me, but God intended or meant it for good." God means things that happen to us. He intends things to happen to us, either by his active or permissive will. And why? That something else might be achieved. In their case, it was the salvation of many people. But he does this that we might be obedient. It's how we grow. And it is God's way. I remember reading an illustration of a tourist in Windsor Castle, and just wandering around, they saw, I think it was a small, one of these snowdrops that you sometimes see at spring, and it was just sitting in the grass and the soil, and it was blown about by the wind. It really was getting buffeted, and the gardener happened to be there, and the tourist said, "Should this little plant not be sheltered?" And the gardener very casually says, he says, "They always do better when they suffer a little." And that is life. That is the Christian life. We do better when we suffer, because it makes us appreciate who God is. It brings us back to him, that we might be pliant, that we might. And that's why the psalmist, in verse 72, after he says, "It's good for me to be afflicted, I might learn your decrees," he says, "Your law from your mouth is more precious to me than 1,000 pieces of silver and gold." He loves God. He loves his word. But he's had to suffer. He went astray and he was afflicted. Life is hard, but the Lord will often allow things to happen to us that we might be pliant, that we might grow in obedience. Secondly, this leads to perseverance. James tells us that these suffering, persecuted Christians, that the Lord has a purpose in their trials. That's what he wants to communicate above all. He already know, they know their suffering. He knows their suffering, but he wants them to, because it's the greatest thing. What is the purpose? The purpose in suffering is not just obedience, but perseverance. This wee thing flapping about, it learns to grow in the midst of this. And it's the same for us, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. It's productive. The testing of your faith isn't an end in and of itself. It produces something. It produces perseverance. And we really never really know whether we can persevere until it's tested. You never know how fit you are until you're put in the treadmill. You never know how fit you are until you're running for the number 263 to get into the town, and suddenly you realise, wow, I need to do a bit more exercise. It's the same with your faith. You will never really know if you can persevere unless you have persevered in the winds and the storm. And the Christian who perseveres is a mature Christian. They're not blown about. They're not like the man that James is about to mention next week, the unstable man, the double-minded man who doesn't really know what he believes. He's unstable. The wind comes. But the mature Christian understands how suffering comes and why they come, to make us obedient, but to make us obedient in the long haul. And really, that's what it is. It really is the long haul. Many of us think we know our Bible. There's a good quote, it says, you never really know your Bible or even God until it becomes part of your experience. I know as a pastor, I've preached many times from this and encouraged God's people to do this, that, and the other. And says, trust the Lord, until I've been put in a situation where these same sermons I've had to preach to me, suddenly realizing that I don't really believe them myself. And the verses that you quote to others, sometimes the Lord will say, do you believe this? Here is a promise. Will you cling to this? Will you persevere and trust me? And to be complete requires perseverance, a consistent life despite trouble, small steps in the same direction. That is how we grow into maturity. Often we make excuses, and sad to say, we excuse others. It's one of the saddest things I've ever experienced in a church that I used to pastor, where I remember two women in the church going through a hard time, and they were just struggling because of their husbands. They'd married non-Christians, in which case they reap what they sow, and they married non-Christians, and they were struggling. And one Christian came up to them and says that you shouldn't have to put up with that. You should get a divorce, and that is it. And that's exactly what they did. I was mortified. I was shocked to hear. So where is the perseverance there? Where is it the power and strength of the Lord? Just give up. You get it your way, almost like a McDonald's cheeseburger. If you don't like it, just do something else. That is not a mature Christian. That is not the complete Christian. Mature Christian perseveres even in doubt, even in fears, even in tears. There is a pure joy in there, like a small bud, in amongst the storm that's buffeting you about. There is something there. You can see a joy. Lord, I'm finding it hard. I feel it. That there is a joy that you are there, but I'm struggling. And I will persevere. You persevere because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Brothers and sisters, do you want to persevere to be that complete Christian? Recognize where suffering comes. Recognize the purpose of God in this. But perseverance isn't the end goal. That is the end goal, perfection. James says this, let perseverance finish its work. Perseverance is not the end. Perfection is the end goal, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Christian brothers and sisters, in the midst of trial, do you see perfection at the end of it, or just moan and complain at what we're going through? I don't like it, Lord. I don't see you in it. I don't understand. Or do we see, Lord, I want to be perfect. I want to be complete, lacking nothing. I want the fruits of the Spirit to be there that I've quenched over the years. Perfection depends on perseverance. If you're not obedient and you do not persevere, you will never be complete as a Christian. You will always be doubting. You will be your own worst enemy. You will struggle in ways that perhaps the Lord doesn't want you to struggle. Perfection relies on perseverance. Think of the opposite. If you don't persevere under trials, you will lack. You will be incomplete. You will be immature. Sad to say, sometimes we give up. And yet the Lord is gracious. He comes to us, heals us, puts us back onto to that race, on that narrow path that leads to life. He never gives up on us, even when we fall. But perseverance is what's in the mind of God. Perfection is our ultimate goal. Did Job himself not know this? In that great chapter, Job 23, the best chapter in the whole book of Job, you remember, he says in chapter 23, verse 2, even today my complaint is bitter. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I could come to his dwelling. He's struggling in the midst of this, trying to make sense of what God is doing. And he says in verse 8, if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. And then you have this great, great verse. But he knows the way that I take. And when he is finished with me, I will come forth as gold. Down throughout history, the production of gold has always been very difficult to produce. Even if you look at it in modern technology, but certainly Job would have realized what it means to come forth as gold. The process of gold then and now has always been very laborious. You drill it, you blast it, you wash it with chemicals and so forth. You use cyanide, and then at the very end of it, there's this intense heating, heating upon heating and more heating to get rid of the impurities. And then at the end of this long, drawn out, painful process, you have gold. Gold is what God wants in his people. The properties of gold are not just valuable. They are very, very impressive. You can take an ounce, 1 ounce of gold, and stretch it out for 50 miles before it breaks. I don't know you, but you, I'd like to be that Christian that can be stretched for 50 miles without breaking. Is that your desire? Perfection. That you might be drawn out, that you might come forth as gold. It can be flattened. It can take so much beatings that you can stretch. See, if you had a 5-pence piece, imagine a 5-pence piece on its edge, and you were putting sheets of gold next to it. You know how many sheets you could get next to a 5-pence piece to be the same thickness? You can place over 7,000 sheets of gold that won't be thicker than a 5-pence piece. That's how much you can stretch and bash gold to bits and it survives. That's what God wants. He wants gold Christians who can endure the sufferings, who understand what's happening and can persevere and do this. And gold is very beautiful. God wants you to be beautiful. That's why the suffering comes, to beautify us. And that's why, if you realize that and really believe that, then you'll begin to understand what it means to call trials pure joy. You think, wow, God is beautifying me. He's taking me, not through the mill, but into his beauty salon, that I may be this impressive person who can stand, who can be stretched and beaten, and I still survive. I'm gold. The Lord wants to purify you always. Isn't this the goal of Jesus? To him, the book of Jude, remember, we use it as a doxology. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. This is what Jesus is doing. He wants to present you without fault, with great joy. Christian, do not settle for anything less. Lastly, the purpose of Christian suffering is obedience, leading to perseverance, leading to perfection, but ultimately, the main reason for Christian suffering and God's assistance is this: praise, to the praise of God, to the praise of God's glory. I did a series, we'll probably do it sometimes, it's one of the best series I've ever done. I liked it in my last church. It was called What's So Good About the Good News? And I asked them at the start, what's so good about, we're going to start a new series for about 20 weeks, so what's good about the good news? And if somebody asks you that question, you will say, oh, it's to do, I'm saved, I go to heaven, my sins are forgiven, Jesus loves me. We automatically look at it from our point of view. The greatest thing about the good news of Jesus Christ, about the gospel, is the glory that it brings to the Father and to the Son, long before of what it means to you. And the purpose of Christian suffering is to the praise and glory of God, that God causes us to stand, that the gospel causes us to triumph. It's not about us, it's about what God does in and through us, what he's doing, molding us and shaping us. And God is glorified in this. Peter says this, these have come, these trials, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The troubles you're going through, he says, are for his praise and his glory. Now, how does this happen on a daily basis? How does God get glory in our suffering? When a Christian is suffering perhaps a terrible illness and non-Christians look at you and they see that you're not crushed beyond repair, you might be struggling, but in this you can say, you know, I know the Lord is with me. He holds my hand. He leads and guides. And they hear this and they see this in a Christian's life. They begin to wonder, maybe there's something in the gospel. Maybe there's something in all of this. God is glorified in our sufferings when they see how we respond. When a Christian's going through financial hardship and talks about the promises of God, how God's encouraged them and comforted them in the midst of these difficulties, God is glorified. But when we respond to suffering by becoming hard and bitter and complaining, we confirm a non-Christian in their unbelief. And they say, well, you're not different from anybody else. In fact, I'm probably coping with it better than you. They conclude, there is no God. There is no gospel. There is no savior. And therefore, the purpose in all of these, the perfection, leads to people saying, God is great. God has, look what God has done in your life. So I want to ask you in closing, as I ask myself, how do we react to trials? First of all, do you understand them? Do you understand why they sometimes come? Maybe it's our own lack of faith, our own sinfulness, our own disobedience. Or do we see God's hand at work, working in and through us like Joseph of old? We don't understand, but we're trusting in him. Does it cause you to keep being obedient and keep persevering before him? It's sad, isn't it, when non-Christians don't see anything different in us. They will formulate their views of the Lord and Christianity from what they see or don't see in us. And therefore, these reasons are reasons for persevering. Lastly, it's not just God's glory. It is our glory. James is about to mention in verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's your pure joy right there. You can bring glory to the Father and you will receive glory yourself. Lord, I want the glory. I want the crown of life. I want to hear, well done, you good and faithful servant. Lord, I can see the purpose in suffering. Trials will come and I can see that there is good in them. I want to embrace what you might be doing in my life. I want to persevere. I want to press on to maturity. That's how we consider things pure joy, even in the midst of tears and suffering. Does that make sense, folks? Does this not cause for rejoicing? Are you not glad you're a Christian this morning that you can do this? Next time, it's almost as if James anticipates there'll be folk who still don't get it. So next week we'll look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to him. So we may finish this sermon and you think, I still don't get it. Come next week. Ask for wisdom. Lord, show me. It's still a fog. I want wisdom. Show me, Lord. And we are told he will give it to you. This is a big, big topic. It's a great topic. It's a terrific way to begin the gospel, the book of James. When trials and difficulties come, God is at work to make you obedient, to persevere, to perfection, for his praise, for your praise, for his glory, for your glory. That's why you consider it pure joy. Let's close our service by singing together a great hymn. I love this hymn. I ask the Lord that I might grow. It tells a story about the Christian coming and saying, Lord, grow me. But he does it in the ways that we've mentioned this morning.